Let me open in a word of prayer then, if that'll be okay. Lord, I'm so grateful and thankful that you have enabled me to come this summer and to be with these beautiful women like last summer, Lord. What a joy, what a privilege. But before all that, I'm so grateful as we sang in the song, as we look at our Savior, did ever such love and sorrow, was there ever such a picture of your love and your grace and your judgment as the cross, Lord? Make us so mindful of that every single day at the great cost of our Savior for us to have this desire to get up on a Tuesday morning in summer after Memorial Day, Lord, and want to be with each other and hear your word. Thank you, Lord. We know that's a work you have wrought in our hearts. And so we desire to learn more than just learn today. Lord, I desire that as myself as well, that we would not just learn, but we would do, not be hearers, but doers of what you would teach us. I pray each person will have one thing touch their heart, just one thing, Lord, that they can take home and apply this week and to know you better, to love you better, and Lord, to glorify your name. Thank you for all Believers Chapel, their kindness, and this beautiful facility, Lord, that you've given them. Thank you for the women that have come, and will you now guard my heart, my mind, my mouth, as I can get in trouble real fast, Father, you know, and enable me to teach in such a way, Lord, that it would honor your name. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I even make jokes in my prayer. I mean, the Lord has such a sense of humor that I'm a teacher. I can't even tell you. But I'm really a frustrated comedian, so I will pause when I think you're supposed to laugh at me. You'll get the cue, okay? I taught Bible study. This is my 23rd year, actually, 22nd year to teach Bible study fellowship, which I love, and I have learned so much. And no one that's been in a Bible study learns more than the teacher, let me tell you that. And no one's more convicted than the teacher. And this was a very unique year. We went through the life. We went through the, picked up the children of Israel as they left the desert, and Moses was dying, and went all the way through to the end of Solomon, the beginning of the Davidic dynasty. And I had come planning to teach you all these most exciting parts earlier until the last part of the group that I taught. And Solomon, he really touched my life, good way and bad way. Solomon's a cautionary tale. Did you know that? When you think of Solomon, you think of the three W's: wealth, women, and wisdom. But there's a little bit more to Solomon. So it is a cautionary tale, but it's a beautiful story of the grace of God. So that's what I'm going to teach you today. And many of you are probably familiar with Solomon. You just know he's wise, and he wrote that sexy book, The Song of Solomon, right? That's where you're supposed to laugh. Thank you. But I'm going to start this morning by asking you a question. Well, yeah. Do you have a life story? That's the question I'll start with. That's where the emphasis is going, a life story. Everybody has a life story. And in my job, as I was just telling you, this year we lost 16 leaders out of, we have about 75 leaders, so we train on Monday. And the process of having new leaders is they pray and they ask God if he's calling them. And then just the whole, long story short, the Holy Spirit connects us. And the first thing I do is I sit down and I say, tell me your story. With the end goal, I want to discern, number one, are they born again? That might, you know, that comes in handy if you want to serve. That was funny. Okay. Y'all are going to take a lot of cueing. Number two is, are you being called? Are you actually called? So I say, tell me your story. I want you to know I have had the privilege. This summer I had my 18th one on Friday. But I get an hour and a half to 2 hours with Christian women that are being called to ministry, and they tell me their stories. And you, every so often, one out of 20 might say, well, I was saved at 5, and was in church all my life, and now I want to do this. I'm like, that's your story? That's my story. But do you know how rare they are? They are very rare birds. People's stories are remarkable. And you know how, where they start? With their parents. Now, I will take that back. Sometimes, praise God, they start with, I had a fabulous, godly grandmother. Or I had a wonderful mother and a terrible father. I had a fabulous Christian father. I grew up in an alcoholic home. I was an orphan. I think I've heard it all, and then I have another interview, and I'm surprised. Now, each of you have a story. And before the day's over, we're each going to stand up and... No, I'm teasing. I saw that cold sweat, Mary. But everyone has a story. And as I thought about Solomon, I thought, do I just jump in? Because when I taught it this year, there were 20-some-odd weeks ahead of time. And I thought, no, we need his story. The richness of Solomon's throne and his kingdom starts with his story. Now, many of you have said, okay, she's starting with David. Were you thinking that? You'd be right. I'm going to start with David. The whole idea today is to tell you Solomon's backstory. And in that, we're going to cover the first two chapters of 1 Kings. Solomon's life starts in his story starts in 1 Kings 1 through 1 Kings 11. And I had 6 weeks to teach that. And I've, no, excuse me, 5 weeks to teach that. I've got to combine that into 4 for y'all. Plus, I'm adding this in. So I'm going to talk fast. And so I'll ask you to do some of your reading at home just to condense it so you'll have an idea before you get here. That will make you more interested. But I think you're going to be surprised at Solomon. Now, you all probably know most of the iconic stories about David. So you're thinking, oh, come on, really, David? You think you do till you start a verse by verse through the Bible of David. There is such richness there. And so I'm going to start with David's story. Listen, I taught this last night when I went to bed. I don't know what time I finally fell asleep, but I did a lot of editing too. I'll tell you how much editing I did. We were going to start in the garden, but instead we're going to start. One thing about me, I like to make a short story long. But I love a good story. So as we tell the story of David, we're going to start instead with, let me see where I finally landed. Let me look at my notes. Yep, get the garden out of there. All right. God took Israel out of Egypt. And Solomon says, you know, my great-great-granddaddy, he's telling me his story. My great-great-great-granddaddy was Abraham, and God gave him an unconditional promise. Now, I'm not treating you like beginners because you're Believers Chapel. Some of you probably stand up here and explain what an unconditional covenant is. But if you don't know it, make a mental note because we're going to talk about that. That's very essential to understanding the Davidic dynasty all the way to Jesus Christ. But he gave one to Abraham. And he made this covenant to Abraham when he first of all, you know the story, he was nearly 100 by the time he had the promised son. But when Abraham had been down the way with God, and in chapter 15, God says, I'm going to make an unconditional covenant with you, Abraham, and he explains the covenant. He said, I'm going to take this nation, and I'm going to give them their own land. And as of now, it's Abraham, his age-old wife, and 2 children, and one of them doesn't like the other. So he says, I'm going to grow you into a nation so large that it can't be numbered. And he said, and I think I need to go back and bone up because this might be before the promised child was born. Anyway, point being, he said, I'm going to grow your nation into an uncountable number. But he says particularly, and they shall bless your seed shall bless the nations with an S. And he said, but I can't send you into the land yet because the people of the land I'm going to give you, they're not evil enough. And God's not capricious. He never says, this is better land. I'm giving it to my people. Let's just squash them like bugs. No. God in all of his attributes is perfect and his judgment is perfect. And so they had to wait 300 years. In the meantime, they're in Egypt. Oh, hee-haw, right? With the whip on their back, and God does that work. He brings them out. He brings them into the land. Joshua says, be strong and courageous. He leads them into the land, and now it's time to conquer this land. God is so smart. If he had done what we did in Iraq, and you just go through and plow everything down, what happens? We saw what happened. The nation just crumbled. There's no infrastructure. You've ruined all the resources in a war, so it was gradual by gradual, bit by bit over many, 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 many years. And he had them all in. They all got their place, but they didn't finish fighting till everybody had their place. So they're conquering the land now of Canaan. They're bringing the men into the land, the Israelites into the land, and they're conquering the evil people in the land. And they said, this is so like them. Now, keep in mind, they've just seen the Red Sea parted. That ought to carry them on for a few years, right? Spiritually, right? Yeah. And instead, they cry out. They're so fickle. Does that ring any bells? Lord, you just parted the sea. But they cry out, we want our own king. All the other nations have a king. God had intended this nation to be a theocracy. What was Israel to be? They were to be unique among all the world. Why? Because God's purpose all along has been to evangelize, bring all the world to him. Not just the Jews, but the Jews were to be his people. And as they lived differently, starting with parting of a Red Sea, that might give them a head start. They were known all around before they came to the land and somewhat feared. And they were then to be a light. And if you wanted to come to the God, the Creator, Jehovah, Yahweh, Almighty God, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides, the Creator of heaven and earth, God Almighty, you would come through that nation. But they were to be so winsome, so beautiful, such an amazing society that the people would be drawn to that light. We want our own king. And God says, you don't. Yes, we do. You don't, because if you have a king, he'll want taxes. He'll gather horses. He'll take your women. He'll take a portion of your farms. He will be over you. We do. All right. And so he said, go ahead, take a king. And so what did they do? And here Solomon stops and he just shakes his head telling his story. He said, they looked for the most handsome, for the brightest, for the tallest. And they said, that's it. That's the one. And God sends Samuel to anoint Saul. I liken Saul to Gaston in Beauty and the Beast. Except actually, that would be more a later character. He wasn't quite so arrogant. But Saul comes forward and he starts so well. Haven't we seen that all through Scripture? They start so well. Would they finish so well? No. No, Saul's what you get when you do your own picking. He looks so good. In fact, the ladies would swoon and the men would be amazed. And Saul stood high above all of the people. He was that tall among these people. They were thrilled. They have coronation for him. He starts well. Saul quickly, as anyone that has a self-agenda and doesn't look to God, he fails. He makes decisions, possibly good decisions, possibly bad. But the big point is he left God out of them. Does that sound familiar? And then he reaps what he has sown. And it's not long until God tells Samuel, the prophet. And God, before we had this little bit right here, God spoke to his people through the prophets. And he says to Samuel, he says, I have a new king. This time it's one after my heart, not after man's heart. And David is known, Solomon's grandfather, as the man after God's own heart. He's go to Jesse. Y'all have heard this, right? I'm just giving you a refresher course to pull you in. If you want to fall asleep and wake up when we get to the good part. There is a point. So God sends him to Jesse and all those boys and calls them in. Jesse doesn't know what's going on. Samuel's scared of Saul, so he goes under. God gives him, say, you're going to sacrifice. And so he shows up. They all get in there, and one by one, you know the story. Nope. You got any other boys? He knows God doesn't lie. God doesn't make mistakes. Oh, afterthought. We got this one out in the field. He's a shepherd. He's just a young. We don't know if he was in his teens or just turned 20. But he was not even. He was an afterthought to his brothers. That's what. He wasn't like, so. He was an afterthought. And God says, that's mine. Now, what had David been doing? He'd been sitting out in the fields. And you know, don't you think he felt, well, we know he did, felt alone, felt other than his brothers that were going off to war? We know he did because we have the most beautiful Psalms written by this man. This man had a heart for God, but he had a tender heart, which is God's heart. And the more you know Jesus Christ, you don't become hard-hearted. If you are vibrant and living a Christian life and you're in the Word and you love God, he gives us new hearts and he keeps them soft. And we become, our heart takes on more and more a family resemblance of our Savior who sees people. Not doctrine, although doctrine's essential. That was not a slam. But he sees people. He sees hearts. He cares at this level, not up there. I'm going to get myself in trouble if I'm not careful, aren't I? We're all on the same page, ladies. But David was not put out. God was developing him to be alone, to talk to God, to face huge, huge conflict. Bears, lions, all the things he faced, this young man. And in that time, he kept him quiet, and he was growing in his love of God. And I just read those psalms he wrote in those years, and the Holy Spirit is all over them. So David comes and says, yep, you're it. And his heart then shows. And what's the very first thing? It's the most iconic story. You've heard it. You heard it probably when you were this little, looking at the age of this group. Now, I will tell you, a lot of millennials have never heard the story of David and Goliath. Do you find that shocking? Well, if you do, it's because you're in the Bible Belt. And I can't decide if Oklahoma or Dallas is the center of the Bible Belt, the buckle. I'm not sure. But I know you've heard it. But the emphasis here is you saw David's heart. Because his dad sent him to send the boys food. Because they went to war and they supplied their own food. And all the big brothers were there. David shows up. They make fun of him. They think less of him. He's the little brother they picked on. They didn't know that this was the great line of would come forth, the great line of the tribe of Judah. And so David shows up and he hears Goliath out there cursing the Israelites. And I'm not going to open it up for time's sake, but he says, who is this? Can you see this young whippersnapper? Just bronze, beautiful. Who is this that cries out against the name of the Almighty God? What's wrong? Get out there. No one's going to go out there and mess with him. And when I taught this year, one of my leaders brought a physical picture of Goliath, actual size. It was a head on a board. But let me just tell you, I would hold it up beside me. He's half my size taller. He was 9 foot 11 inches, I believe. He was huge. And David didn't care. And the armies were there. And he took his sling, as you know. And all that God had been doing was for the next thing. Sometimes when you're feeling, I've been set out to pasture. I'm not vital with anybody. I might even be the butt of a joke. There's nothing going on. Listen, in the great adventure of the Christian life and walking in the Spirit of God, that is never the case. He's getting you ready for the next thing. Sometimes with its hard training and great activity, and sometimes it's just to turn up the quiet, to be still, to listen to God, to do the daily things you're doing because you don't know what those little stones are going to mean. You don't know why he's putting you with a slingshot, but you have great things to do for God. And granted, that's a little hyperbole, great, but they're all great if you're doing what God has for you. And each of us has a particular purpose. And so David then is stunning. Let's fast forward. Saul picks him up. We see this beauty of David. He's a poet. I mean, when you open the psalm and he describes the God declaring, I mean, the heavens declare the works of God. I go outside and I go, them stars is pretty. And you read the prose, you know there's a mind and a heart there. And then Saul calls him in to play the harp. So he was musical as well, very intelligent. But David's life call by God was to be a warrior. That's right, to be a general and a warrior, to be bloody, to be in battle, to lead men. So he had a soft heart, but he had strong arms. This was Solomon's grandfather. And so the story is just amazing. For 7 years, Saul either got the word, I never quite nailed this down. He got the word that David was next in line. And Saul has sons. And Saul's about Saul. And he doesn't like that. And he begins, first of all, he started doing things not only without consulting God, but he took on the role of a priest and God said, that is it. And he removes his spirit. Saul's story is tragic, but it's almost comic. There's a point where he's laying naked on the ground, shivering, when he went to go get, instead of being able to kill David when he goes to a particular place. He's just a fool. That's really, if you look up the dictionary, fool, Saul would fit that, had everything, and he just threw it away with both hands. And so for 7 years, he vehemently, just absolutely, obsessively chased David to kill him. You know, does that tell you his picture of God? You're going to kill God's servant? God can't raise up another servant? Or if it's God's servant, God's going to allow you to kill him? It was madness, literally, to go against the determined plans of the God of the universe. And how often do we display a little madness? You hear the Holy Spirit, mm-mm, oh, well, not that, mm-mm, oh, yeah, fine. Isn't that really kind of the definition of madness? If you believe, the first precept of faith is believe that God is the creator of everything and is in charge of all things and is sovereign, and you decide, I'm going to do it my way. But we don't think of it that way, do we? No. Listen, if that finger points that way, you know what it does? It goes right back around, points right back here. So I'm with you on that. And that's what Saul did. So 7 years. And I would encourage you to go back and read that again. David lived by his wits and by the Holy Spirit allowing him to. And it was treacherous. He had to feign madness. He had to go play like he was part of the Philistines that were Israel's enemy. He was involved in going to for food. They were desperate for food, and he endangered the priest, and Saul comes through and slaughters all the priests. It was treacherous, it was long, and he was discouraged. And what do you think some of these other psalms came out of? It's the most beautiful psalms. When you're low and you're discouraged and everyone's against you, you have that. That is what was sown during all that trial. So his grandfather saw hard times. You know, I would think as a teen, you're going to be king. I'd be like, yeah, not bad. When? He did not know it would be 14 long years till he would be coronated and recognized by all of it. Is coronated a word? I just caught up to my speed. Fully, it is. Okay, I'll take it. She says it is. And he would take that throne 14 years. Think back, where were you 14 years ago? Well, let's do the math. That was 2005. I have not a clue. Right? Did I get my math right? I think so. That's a long time, day in, day out. Twice David showed his heart. He had Saul right there. He even clipped off part of his robe. And his men said, kill him, kill him. And he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. God had chosen Saul. It was God's to take him down. And his men looked at him like, but they stayed with him. He had this ragtag group of men that started with him. They were all the outcasts. They were on the run for Saul, or they had no place. And by the time Saul died and David fully was king, do you know what his army consisted of? At least 1.1 million and as high as 1.8 million. David's job, his life work then, as he took the throne, was to finish the job Saul didn't do, and that was to conquer all the lands. And his reign was a God-honoring, bloody reign. And David had pretty much conquered it. All the tribes now, all 12 of the sons of Isaac that had come across the desert, they're in their homes. And the nation is beginning to be established. Now here's where it gets good. Or bad. David has done the yeoman's work, and there is a sense of contentment. You probably recognize that I hit my 60s, and you kind of look and think, well, I guess I could live. My mother-in-law was 93. If so, I would have another 30 years, you know. But my mother is 37. My dad was 70. So you use wisdom, and you count your days, and I think, oh, I'm kind of on the tail end here, right? I better get busy. My legacy, you know, is just about, my story is just about what it's going to be. My legacy is there. And yet, that's kind of where David may have been. He reigned 40 years, and I'm not sure exactly what time this is, but it was towards the latter half of his reign. And he's content. He's finally, the run's over from Saul, the conquering's over, his generals have it, he has great men and an incredible fighting army. The countries are frightened of him. Continually, the Philistines in these countries are always coming up and attacking, but they put them down. And David, I should pull it up, but I'll just tell you instead. The scripture says it was a spring, a time when kings go to war. And David was at the palace. Wait a minute. King, David, king, war, David, palace. Nope, 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 nope. Not where he should have been. It sent him out without him. And the scripture says he looked. And that Greek word is more he gazed. But it isn't like look, gaze. It is a long, staring look. And he saw Bathsheba. And James says that sin begins with a thought. And it comes forth then with an action. And then when it's full blown, it is sin, not full-blown, it is sin, and then full-blown sin is death. Okay, I get that formula. A thought, a wrong thought, a wrong action, sin, death. Okay, I'm covered. I won't be sinning anymore. No. We got this stuff, as I always say, right here. You have some of that flesh? Some of us have it hangs a little lower nowadays. But we continually forget the formula, don't we? And David did. And so listen how God was protecting him. He said, David said, I want her. He looked, he stared, he looked, he stared, and he said, I want. He did not look, and he did not stare. His focus was not on God and God's purpose for him. You know, the other thing that you just go, men are so stupid, but as soon as I do that, that finger comes back. He had hundreds of wives. That was part of the problem right there. But you know how much is enough? A little bit more. I don't want everything. I just want a little bit more. You know how much, if you're not content with what you have, do you know how much you'd need to make you content? There isn't enough. God has determined our exact times, our places. He has numbered the hair on our heads. He's watching over us. He's given us new hearts in Jesus Christ. He withheld nothing. He did not withhold his son. And yet that's not enough. I'm speaking about this heart right here. You can tell me about your own at another time. There's always something, but it's never enough. And David had everything. It wasn't enough. Now God said, oh, really? Sent that message. Go find out who that is. He comes back. He said, if you look at this passage there in 6 Samuel, he goes, that's Bathsheba. And David, she's married. Emphasis on the married. Didn't slow him down. So he goes and he takes her and he brings her back. Everyone's gone. He gets her into the palace. He thinks it's good. It's just between he and her. And God says, it's never between you and the one you sin with. It's never between you and your sin. It's between you, your sin, and God. Why? Because if you're born again in Jesus Christ, you've been purchased. You're his too. And so it's a group deal. And so David takes her. And don't you love God's irony and sense of humor? And she gets the little message, I'm pregnant. That's all right. I'm already in. I'm going to double down. At that point, God said, she's pregnant. Look what you've done. Had David turned to God, he would have received, just confessed it, been cleansed. God would restore. How he would do that one, I don't know. But you know what? That was a pickle I laid in bed thinking about. How could he have? If at that point he'd repented, she's pregnant, what would it have meant? I don't know how, but our God is so creative. If you look outside, he spoke and that all just came into being. Now, would there be consequences? Yes, can a man hold burning coals to his chest and not be burned? Absolutely. But at that point, that was the second time God said, stop, David. But David doubled down. So, you know, the rest of the story, sins for Uriah, her husband, righteous Uriah. In fact, did you notice, if you'll go back, I believe in both of them, I'm not sure though. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Bathsheba is one of them, but when she's listed, it says, the wife of Uriah. Later on, when he lists the mighty man, guess who's listed there? Uriah. God saw Uriah. God saw he was cuckold. God saw righteous Uriah because David said, we'll bring him home. He'll have to sleep with his wife. It's been forever. Nope. If my men aren't, I'm not. Well, we'll get him drunk. Okay, that will work. You get a man drunk. His wife's there. We got this one. These plans, are those God's plans? Yeah, let's go get somebody drunk. Not exactly a righteous plan. So God says, I told you I love to tell a story, and this is a good story. And it's real, it's true, real people, flesh and blood. You can't make this stuff up. So, you know that story. David said, triple down. And this is when David's heart was hardened. He said, put him at the front of the line, Joab. He'll die, I'll marry her, no one would be the wiser. You'll be the wiser. Bathsheba will be the wiser. The people that saw Uriah in town, they will be the wiser. But more importantly, God is the wiser. We do not sin with impunity. There's always punitive damages and fallout. Sin has such fallout. Will it only affect me? No. It will affect so many others. And that's the biggest part of Solomon's story to help you understand what Solomon I want to turn to now. As we're just flying through, let me catch up in my notes. Give me just a second. Where are we? Okay. I can't find them. I'm not going to mess with them because I know this anyway. So, at this point now, God says, that's enough, David. And he sends Nathan, the prophet, God's spokesperson. What do you think about a man that's really rich, steals a poor man's sheep, kills that one instead of one of his own for a banquet? David said, I think he should die. Let me know who this man is. And he says, that finger is you. Now, here's where you see David is a man after God's heart. David's heart, it says, was struck to the core. Human nature, hard-hearted, unbeliever, bow that back. I'm going to tell you why. And you don't know what you're talking about. He was a king. He was powerful. People didn't tell him this. I'm putting you in prison. I've watched enough great stories on Masterpiece. I know how this deal works. They disappear. And David confessed. Not only did he confess, he was heartbroken. And if you want to know how heartbroken, there's a few psalms you can look up. Just Google David's being heartbroken after Bathsheba. And he pours out his heart. It just makes you cry. And I'll tell you, on a very personal level, about, 30 years ago, when God had showed me the darkness in my own heart, and he just showed the pride that I had, and he was so gentle in how he did it, but he broke my heart, those psalms brought me great comfort. I read what David said, and I prayed them back to God. Because God doesn't look at the sin, he looks at the heart. And you say, oh, it's just a little sin. It's just a little adultery. And God says, have you lusted? You've committed adultery. I wouldn't murder David. You've done the trifecta, you know. My gosh. Well, not trifecta, the duel. Adultery and murder. And Jesus said, have you ever hated someone? You're a murderer. God doesn't see the size of it. God sees the seed of it. And so he's confronted. And David was broken hearted. His heart was tender to God, and he wrote these beautiful psalms. Now, here's what I'm going to say. And they lived happily ever after, and Solomon came to the throne. There's one that knows. She's like, I really don't know how to process the rest of David's life. And I have been thinking about it ever since I taught it this year. And because we slowed it down, before we would teach this, when I taught it the first time, people of the promised land, in a sweeping lesson, we slowed it down verse by verse. And when you do, you say, oh, David, you might have been a man after God's heart, but you're just a man. And I find this troubling. Like I said, I can't process it. But here David has this amazing legacy. His life work was to bring this nation. He loves God. His men love him. They're loyal. The people love him. He's had this sin with Bathsheba. He repents. God has a punitive damages. The son dies. And David gets up and says, I will worship God. Instead of grieving after the son dies, he grieves before, hoping God will relent. But no, God said that the son would die. And David is a different person. Really, you have to be after something like that. But God is so good. Do you know how good God is? I'm standing up here teaching you. I can tell you with my own life that I am a living witness of how good God is. In fact, I have to tell this on myself because I get a bigger kick than anybody. When God redeemed me as a child, and I was born again, and I loved him through all those years, and after seminary, I've shared that with y'all last year, a little path off, just a little nibble out here in the field, a little nibble out here, a little more. Before you know it, I was just so worldly, and God so lovingly. I forgot, you know what? I got such a good story, I have to think what I was going to tell y'all. Go ahead and laugh. Laugh with me this time, or laugh at me. No, laugh at me. The point being that I am a personal example of, what am I a personal example of? I'm losing it. God's goodness. Thank you, Terry. That's my sister. She comes along beside me to help me. I'm old, and I have a lot of excuses, but that's my main one. That's my main one. But and he humbled me, and when he did, he showed me my sin. I really felt like that. I'd been out to pasture, and he was going to put me back out there, and I just needed to shut up and listen and be glad that I could love him. And he is so good because he restored my testimony. That's what I was going to tell you. And he let me teach and continues to teach, and I didn't even think I could lead, much less teach, in front of women. And so blessed. And the point I wanted to make when I started that was, my second, third year as a teaching leader. I teach in a suburb because they assign, from where I live, they assign you that. And so I hadn't seen this woman in a long time. Someone invites her to BSF and said, Paula Black's the teacher. And she said, I know Paula Black. Can't be that Paula Black. And she said she walked in and she looked, she goes, it's that pile of black. God is good. His restoration's amazing. And so he restored David and Bathsheba with this blessed baby Solomon. And the name Jehoiada and Solomon he gave them is loved by God. And out of this unholy marriage comes forth this baby loved by God. Peace also is the name. And out of that is the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. God takes the worst sin and he brings forth the best. And you don't believe that? Then think about it. What is more evil or more wicked than man taking God in the flesh and putting him on the cross? Could that be the definition of the worst possible sin? I dare you to think of one worse. And what did God do with that sin of man? He brought forth eternal life. If you know Jesus Christ, you can raise your hand and say, I'm the evidence that God takes evil. So whatever David, if he had repented earlier, God would have used it for good. But now it's all the way through and he has the lifelong scars and the shame he will continually have to give to God. The guilt that he will continue to have to give, that God will take from him. But in the flesh, we have a hard time giving it to him and leaving him there, don't we? We also have an enemy who goes, remember when you murdered and had an affair with that woman? And so David had all that added to his life, but there was a richness and a texture to his life, which happened in mine when you said, oh, I get it. I'm totally depraved. What's the definition of that doctrine? I'm not as bad could be, but it's possible I could be as bad could be, that we all carry within us the very worst. And God loved me, redeemed me, gave me a new heart, a new mind that's being restored through the Word of God. And he uses us and he gives us a legacy. So here's where I should have stopped preaching and gone on with the thing, because I got to watch my time. I've never been out on time in my whole life. I'll just warn you. So if we hit it, you need to go, just get up and walk out. And so at that point, there should be full restoration. And I don't know what happened. I think David got tired. That's what I really think. I don't know. But this last chapter is a sad chapter. It leaves you with a mixed feeling about David. But I think God did that intentionally, because I think only Joseph in the Bible is not revealed to be, his sin nature is not revealed. But he was a type of Christ. But David, this dynamic godly man, a man after God's own heart, spent that last quarter of his life suffering consequences and neglecting his family. I mean, it's just that simple. You think he can lead a nation, he can conquer, he can be God's, a man after God's heart, but his children were a mess. Now, I don't want to show of hands, but some of you here know, I assume you most do know Jesus Christ. I'll give the gospel. If you don't, please ask me about it. But there's probably all of you have a little, I'd like a little do-over with a few of my children. Or I don't need do-overs. They're their own person and they just don't want to know Christ. Or they know Christ, they just don't want to follow him. Don't we wish there was a formula and our children raised up to be godly and have the same passion God's given you for him? But God's, each one of us so individual, his timing is perfect. What he's begun, if they're believers, he's promised to finish. And we rest on that. David, his foibles. Here's his first son. I'll just give you a recap real quick. His first son was Amnon. There were three A's. You can remember it that way. Amnon, his first son, was very talented. He was born by one of the mothers. And David had a second wife who had Absalom and Tamar. Don't try to remember the names. They'll just confuse you. But son number one, Amnon, wanted Tamar. And he goes, I want to marry her. I want to take her. No, that's your sister. No, I want her. We'll talk to Dad. No, I want her. And you know what that meant. And so he brought David in. He made David colluding in this. Daddy, I don't feel well. I'm really sick. When you send Tamar to take care of me and feed me, what do you need, Tamar? I just want her. All right, fine. David said, why do you need Tamar? If it had been such a normal thing, he would have gone, of course, son, let me go. Why do you need Tamar? David, he comes, he rapes her. And under the law, that there were some choices here, be stoned immediately, or he could marry her and make it right. And the scripture records he was disgusted with her after he'd taken her, and he kicks her out. And as she's leaving, the second son, Absalom, walks by, and it's his sister. And he is sick. And are you kidding? And that vengeance, that anger comes up, and it would be you if your daughter was raped. And he goes straight to David. He would have done it with himself if he was able, but He couldn't. This was the next in line to the throne, too, the progenitor, the first one. So he goes to David, and David says, yeah, well, we don't know what he says. David did nada. Can you imagine how frustrating to her brother? I mean, these are real people, real time, real places. My daughter, I can't even imagine my husband or her brother. And so Absalom bides his time. Now, this is what I love about it. I love telling this story. Maybe I'll need to shorten it. Absalom. What you need to know about Absalom, tall and beautiful. Just to say his name, Absalom. And his distinguishing characteristic was his hair. This man had incredible hair. In fact, the Bible records he would cut it once a year. I should have looked it back up. So many pounds of hair. Wouldn't you love that? Oh, and so he knew it too. He was pretty and he knew it. And my favorite part about Absalom, it says that he took a chariot, hired 50 men to run in front of him. He would go through the town on his chariot with the hair streaming and the men out in front. What a view. Well, I read a historical commentator that said those streets were impossible to go through with chariots. Had he not hired the 50 men, he would have been thrown out every, just like a rag doll. He was so full of it. I got ahead of myself, but that's the picture of Absalom. Absalom was so furious with David, he bit his time, hoping David would do something. He didn't. Absalom kills Amnon. Now he has murder on his hands, and he escapes. What does David do? David doesn't deal with him. He sends him away. And after a certain amount of time, he's convinced, bring him back, at least talk to him and deal with him. He brings him back, but he won't talk to him. And he puts him away in another part of town. And this young man is crazy. I've done the right thing. Yes, I shouldn't have murdered him, but you should have taken care of it. He took it in his own hands. And David did nothing. So Absalom, long story short, he does a coup. And he literally comes so close, God in his providence keeps it from happening, of taking David down and becoming king. And he was so winsome and handsome, and he was manipulative, and he was out there as a politician, that by the time the two coup came, half of Israel went with him. And David escaped with his sleeping clothes on at night, basically, and took off. God had David send a particular counselor to mess up Absalom. In other words, to give him bad counsel. And Absalom took it. And because of that, when the war finally came, you want to know how Absalom died when he lost the coup? Spoiler alert, some of you already know, right? He's flying down the road on his horse, and that beautiful hair gets caught in a tree. And it hoists him up, the horse runs off, and he's hanging and hollering from the tree. And one of David's great warriors. And the coup's over. They go to rejoice with David, and David is so heartsick. So heartsick that they're like, wait, what? We just saved you. He was so heartsick, he had to be shook out of it. And that's not the end. His third son, little brother to Absalom, handsome, gets a chariot, gets 50 women, rides through the city. It's repeated again, only this time it's just a little bit different. So that's where, believe it or not, you're going to open your Bible just for 1 minute today. It's really just an overview. Is this a Bible study or story time? You can go back and do your research. I didn't tell you anything wasn't right here. So if you aren't there, open up in 1 Kings, because I want you to see where we are in David's life. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king will keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found, now I'm going to say it wrong, but let's say it's Abishag or Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but no sexual relations. So here this is in a nutshell. David was cold and old, and they got him a beautiful a human hot water bottle. He didn't have enough energy to generate his own heat, but it wasn't sexual. But I got a tickle out of that because I helped care for my father-in-law when he was old, and he was a sucker for a pretty nurse. They'd walk in the room, and he'd just smile. And I know that's what they were thinking, a tonic to David of sorts. And this should be where David lies down, and he goes to sleep. But David, Guess what? You didn't take care of the business of your family. And so Amnon says, Dad's not taking care of it. I'm next in line. He also killed Absalom. And so he raises a coup. Listen, warning, if you're not mentoring your children, although I look around the ages, most of us have finished that mentoring job. If you didn't mentor your children, someone else did. And this, because David was not active mentoring his children, this one was mentored by Absalom. And he does everything that Absalom did. And so he, no, he didn't do everything. There was no battle. But he wants to have that throne. And so he just gets a group. He takes some of David's most loyal commanders, his general. They go. They put a coronation, a banquet together. Everybody's there. And they're like, we'll have a good time. It's going on like crazy. And Bathsheba and Nathan said, David, excuse me, could you get away from that human water bottle for a moment? We have something to tell you. Did you mean for Amnon? And Nathan says, get in there, Bathsheba. And Bathsheba tells him. Now, you can't find it in Scripture, but we know it made it in the living Word of God. It's not recorded, but David had promised her that God had said Solomon would rule. And she's Solomon's mama, and she's no fool. She's in there. And she said, David, did you mean for Amnon to be king? Didn't you say it was going to be Solomon? What? Big mess again. So David, at this last hour, he takes his brilliant mind and his resources. He gets Solomon on a camel. I mean, not camel, on a donkey. Gets him to Gihon. They coronate. They crown him. They have the coronation. Brings him to Israel. There's such a huge, by David's instructions, celebration there to cry out, long live King Solomon. And it's so loud that in the middle of the banquet, Amnon's sitting there. And he hears this. Says, oh, they're celebrating. They've heard of king. A messenger shows up. God's got a sense of humor. Messenger shows up. He says, it's good news, right? He goes, no, it's not. They've coronated Solomon. And that looked like a high school party when the parents showed up. And Amnon begs for mercy. Well, the rest of the chapter tells that Solomon, guess what, buddy? On your first day, you got to take care of a few of my problems, David's problems. And I'll just give you the very, not even the, this isn't even Reader's Digest. This is not even Cliff Notes, smaller than that. Solomon's earliest days, we see a foreshadowing of his wisdom. He ends up giving judgment on these people, four of them. He gives them grace first. You see his kindheartedness to them. But it's conditional that they behave. They don't behave, and all four of them end up dead. So the last thing I want to leave you with, you can read this tonight and you'll find out. You'll be in the weeds because we didn't go in detail about all these people, but it's absolutely beautiful the way each one of them God deals with. And so what I do want you to see, though, is the final words of David. It's almost like David has redeemed himself as a father. You know, I love this because I would like do-overs with my children. I would love do-overs. Go back, I can see so many mistakes that show up in their life, and I want to go, where did they learn that? Maybe they learned that from me. But that's not to put my children down. This is recorded. My children are lovely. Y'all are lovely. But their mother wasn't the best mother, so to speak. But God restores all of that. He brought forth Solomon out of that mess, and he restores all of that. There is nothing that God cannot make whole and make new and recreate. He is the recreator. So I think David redeems himself a little bit here. Look what he says. I'm in chapter 2 and starting with verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong. Number one, isn't that a wise thing for a daddy to tell a son? Be strong. You can see him in his hospice care gathered around the bed and looks up and said, be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord, that's capital L, capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's the living God, the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and command. Footnote, don't mess up with a woman. Keep his decrees and man. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and command, his laws, his regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all that you do. And wherever you go, that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, if they walk faithfully before me with all your heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. He was the first heir to the Davidic dynasty. And God had given these instructions to David. We're going to get in this next week. And now he's giving them to Solomon. And God himself is going to repeat this to Solomon. And he's going to repeat this to every king he anoints until the final king comes. And that final king is King Jesus. Only he ain't coming on a white horse. He's coming lowly as a servant. But he is the only one, the only king, the only human that could fulfill that promise, keep all of his decrees, all of his commands, every one of them. And they could not. But David exhorts them to, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. So, at that point, like I said, that's when they finish off the four. And so, I'm so proud. Is that right? Am I 5 minutes early? Is that clock right? Okay, well then I've got a few minutes left. Woohoo! That's just where the background was, where Solomon is beginning to take hold of being king. His first duties were to clean up after daddy. I promise there were lessons in that. Mental note, Solomon, don't do this. You'll have to take care of it at the end of life. Mental note, Paula, clean out the garage, or when you die, your children will be cleaning out your garage, you know? That wasn't funny. Y'all have spick and span garages? Come on. But that's the same thought. And so I think there was some learning even there for Solomon. But so what are the big takeaways? I wrote these down. I've thought on this all week. When you do a big overview like that, you can't get in the weeds. But what's the big takeaways? The first one, you ready? Obedience to God. Obedience to God ends well. Obedience to God ends well. Neglect of God's call has lifetime consequences. Neglect of God's call has lifetime consequences. Oh, it was just a little thing. Oh, it was just a little look, David. It's like you want to take that reverse motion picture where they go, wind it back up. Had he not looked? Well, you go the other way. Had Amnon not? Had Absalom not? Excuse me. It wasn't Amnon. The last one was, I said it wrong. Adonijah. I've been calling Amnon, so it was just one of those A's. Had Adonijah not? Had Absalom not? Had Amnon not? Had Bathsheba not? Had David not? That little small look. Look at the lives decimated. You might as well have taken a hand grenade in the middle of David's family. There were arms and legs flying. There were hurt feelings. There was a raped woman that could never be married, never have children for no fault of her own, and a father that did nothing about it. There were families that came from Absalom and Amnon. I don't know if they did. I said that extemporaneously, so I'd have to go back and look. But there were many other sons and many other daughters of David, and they all were in the fallout. Does that sound like 2019? Yeah. A divorce or two, a death here, a divorce there. The whole family. You don't just say, it's all right, and you take them each one by the hand. You just drop a bomb. And God puts the pieces back together. And he takes that and makes good. But the simpler lesson, trust and obey. There's no other way. Isn't it simple? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Focus up. Yeah, but, focus up. Be content with what God's given you. Trust and obey. What a beautiful word for each one of us. Yeah, Paul, tell me something new, right? But isn't that what exhortation is? Almost telling us what we already know that the Holy Spirit's told us. And we just got to get in the amen choir. And I'm amening myself and giving y'all all high fives as we say, yes, we want to trust God. It's just that simple. It's like the word of God. So is the life of a believer. It's just deep enough, as I think it was Spurgeon initially said it, for an adult to drown, and shallow enough for a child to understand and wade in. Trust and obey. It's a heart issue. That's the second thing, that big point that we take away. This is for each of us. Tattoo it on my forehead, will you? Inside my brain. There is no sin that does not have consequences. But there is no sin that prohibits God's forgiveness and restoration. There is no sin that does not have consequences. Well, it's a little sin. Again, I repeat myself. I hate them. Said it to myself. You just murdered them as far as God's concerned. There is no sin without consequences, but there is no sin that prohibits. I have forgiveness and restoration. You can even say recreation. Paul, you don't know what a mess I have made. Yes, I do. Your heart's no different than mine, but I know the God that creates heart. And when he saved us, he said, I don't want your ugly old heart. I'll give you a new heart in Jesus and a new mind. And if I can speak and make a universe, I certainly can speak and pull your life together. Now, it may not look like what you expected, but I'll give you a legacy. I'll give you a story, and I'll give you one that brings praise to God. Last one. Successful legacies are established as one purposefully and actively obeys God. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to make one point, a point of it. Successful legacies are established as one purposefully and actively obeys God. Okay, there are two words, operative words, are purposefully. And Jeremiah, when he says, I stick out my chin like flint. When we're saved, we're given a new heart, a new mind, and the power of the Holy Spirit. But Christians do not participate in their salvation. That's a work of God. We just say, yes, Lord, save me, I'm a sinner. But in our sanctification, this life, we make choices. And we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to make right choices. We are not slaves to sin. Paul says we are free not to sin. Unbelievers are not free to not sin. They are compelled to sin. And so we purposefully and actively make these choices. We plan to make these choices. We plan to put away the temptation that so easily besets me. Oh, I can handle it. No, you can't handle it. God has revealed that to you. Purposefully, actively, avoid that situation. Hyperbole. If you're on a diet, don't go get a job at Dunkin' Donuts, okay? Silly illustration, but makes the bigger point. So that's our job, to obey, to know his word, to know what God wants, and simply just obey. To look, to gaze, to walk away. Not look like David and not gaze, to glance, to walk away. To be wise, because we have an enemy that will continually. I heard this week, and I wish I'd written it down. I'll try to remember to bring it next week. Our enemy always baits the hook with what has worked before. And so if it worked one time, that's most likely where he's going to come back and work again. Big picture, what kind of legacy do you have right now? Don't say it out loud, unless it's really good and you want to testify. Although some of you are looking a little tired. I think this room's a little warm and I've talked a little too long. But God will restore any of our legacies. I have two illustrations. One was a friend who really messed up with her children. She was born again, but she was harsh. She didn't really like them. She confessed to me later. This is not for, nobody will know this. This is disguised enough. And she was heartbroken about it when she came to Christ and she began to know him better and love him and was talking to me about being involved in service to him, because to know God is to love God. To love God is to want to serve God, not to just sit around like we can do so easily and take it and we're just fat little ticks. No, as that love grows, you want to serve. That heart that David had, that you have in Christ Jesus, is giving out. And she had come to that point and she said, I just feel disqualified. And I said, you're not. I said, have you ever thought about working with children? And the light bulb came on. I'll never forget it. And she said, do-overs. I can't work with my own. They're grown adults, but I can work with children, Christian children. And God gave her the richest ministry, and joy was restored. And who would have thought of that? Now, I have one other amazing story. You looking around the room, y'all are, most of you, not all of you, my age, we're on that last quarter, so to speak. And you think, well, do I start in something new now? I mean, I'm comfortable where I am. I just like coming and studying the Bible. You know, your legacy, it's all the way to the very end when you're cold and old. They won't put a pretty man in with you. I'm sorry, but that just won't happen to keep you warm. You'll be lucky if they'll throw you a hot water bottle. But anyway, God does not finish with us. And I have the most beautiful story to tell you. I had a woman that stepped in my life when my mother died at 37. Mary knows her. Terry knows her. Elvina Ritas, say her name. Precious woman. And loved her dearly and felt of her sort of like a spiritual mother to me. And she'd been one of my mother's close friends. And through the years, we kept up always. My sister married her son. It was her husband was my doctor. Anyway, very involved, but we moved out of town, so there were limited resources. And anyway, last summer, we got the word that she's 92, that she's not going to live longer. So we went to see her and went in the hospital room, and she was in tremendous pain. But she began to share with us what God had done. And from that hospital bed and her bed at home with hospice care, she had contacted a Christian, that woman when she was younger that she had mentored and been close friends, so they kind of lost contact. And as they spoke, she said to her, "Well, how are you? And are you still reading your Bible every day?" And her friend, who's now a friend of mine, said, "Oh, yes, yes, I'm reading my Bible." And she said, "We'd had a fire 20 years ago, and I hadn't bought one since." And so God put, after they hung up, she said, "I'm calling her back." He just put that thought. So she calls her back, and she says, "Now tell me how you really are." And in God's perfect timing, her friend broke down in tears and said, "I'm so far away from the Lord." And she said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I can't get out much. You call me every morning. Let's read through the Bible. Let's just read through the Bible." Well, you guys, that one little act would blow your mind if I had time to tell you what has happened since. That this woman has caught fire. She lives in California. God orchestrated for her to meet a young woman who has been from Dallas, whose husband was killed here, and the city paid her millions of dollars for the wrongful death, millions and millions. She moved to California as a believer. She took all that money and she gave it to God. And she said, "I won't touch a penny of it. I'm going to use it for your service." They're together. This friend began to witness and speak at these small meetings that the wealthy woman held. And since January of 2017, after this phone call, when this had started, we have lost count. There have been 2,500 women that have come to faith through her testimony. And she wouldn't tell us that number because she said, "We don't tell it here. We don't want to take in the glory." I said, "I just give God the glory. I just am amazed at what he's done." And they have since decided to name a... They've built a downtown building for them, all these believers, to meet and have a Bible study. Not built it. They bought it. They have planned a rose garden that they've gotten the land for, and they're naming it after my sweet friend Elvina. Well, not a really good name for a rose garden, but now it is. She's just beautiful. And the stories are just amazing. Just last week, she said one little girl was in pain, and she was giving her testimony at one of these small... They are all done in small meetings. And she said, "Who's in pain?" And she raised her hand. She said, "I saw it in her face." And she said, "On a scale of 1 to 10, she goes, I'm at a 12. I have bone cancer. It's terminal. I'm under hospice. I don't have long. I'm an atheist, and I don't know what I'm doing here," so to speak, condensed. She came to faith in Jesus Christ. And for 2 weeks, she was a different person. Parents were furious. Friend, the two women, they go over there. Range hospice care. She says, "I just want to come back to Bible. Want to go to Bible study." They get her a van and a wheelchair. She goes. Her parents said, they're furious. They said, but she smiles. She smiled for the first time. She's so different. So she tells Mom and Dad, "I want her to speak the same thing at my funeral." Parents are involved in the Atheist Society in Sacramento. Half of the Atheist Society was there. The president of the Atheist Society that day came to faith. 6 other atheists came to faith. And they asked her to come speak at the Atheist Society, and she said, "Nope, draw the line there, but they can certainly come to one of my meetings. No, thank you." I mean, remarkable, because one woman from her bed prayed for a friend, picked up the phone, and what God has done. It is just almost Pentecostal, apostolic, the fire coming down on their heads. God recreates this life. Her life had been so... spent so differently than she would have thought. And now what God is doing, and her legacy is tremendous. And so it's never too late. Just ask the Holy Spirit, "Where can I serve you? What do you want me to do? What area?" When we get to heaven, 10,000 years from now, aren't you glad you did that? I sure am, aren't you? Wish I'd done more. Me too. Took a little effort. Nah, not really in comparison to all things. And so... that's my final word, is to think about your legacy, not with wah-wah, but as long as there's breath, there's life. And God, that can create something out of nothing, will take all of us and continue to the day we close our eyes, and that will be our legacy. And David's final words to Solomon, weren't they fine? And David's overall picture, weren't they fine? And his Psalms, don't you love David for those? Who's a lover of the Psalms? Oh, for sure. If you're not... become one. I'm going to close in prayer. And yes, I did go over. Sorry. Lord God in heaven, I love my job. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we can take this in and get the spiritual meaning out of these stories that would otherwise just be some motion picture that would be incredible, that wouldn't be believable. But it is the working of you, the living God. And you are as alive today and in this room as you were with David and Solomon, Lord. Build in us strength that we need to face these continual temptations. Let us not take the bait, Lord. Let us seek you every day, for we only have today and in each day, Lord, whether it's a lot or a little, may your name be lifted up, glorified, and honored. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.